Amen. Amen. All right. Y'all pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you can reconcile Psalm 17 that we sing. And in terms of you searching out our hearts on our bed at night and finding nothing, and we all squirm when we sing that because it's not true. You could find volumes that would displease you in every human heart in this room and every human mind. And so how can we sing that? And then we turn and see Christ who did all that the Father willed and suffered unto death. So that all in him becomes our own. And so we can sing Psalm 17 with faith and with gladness because you've hidden us in Christ. Because all that is his has become ours. We are called after his name. And that's great, great news. Lord, pray that you would demonstrate to us the power of your word this morning, and I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Alan Terry told me a story a long time ago about Al's dad. Many of you remember Dr. Tomlin, who's a pastor, super stud, and he spent a year in Ephesians 6, right? One full year in one chapter of Scripture, Ephesians 6. And so after spending Ephesians 6 a whole year in just one chapter, which doubtless every sermon was worth hearing. I mean, I doubt that you showed up and ever left going, man, that was a waste of time. Like, it was probably all really good. I don't know if you told me that he left or he took a break and another guy came in. He left. Okay, so new pastor comes in. New interim pastor comes in, gets behind the pulpit, and he says, all right, brothers and sisters, would you turn it with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6? And the whole congregation went, like we're never going to get out of Ephesians 6. And he caught on and said, what did I miss? Like, what's going on? And they said, we've been here for a year in Ephesians 6. And to his credit, he says, wow, that's amazing. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. I say that because we, as Russ mentioned, we started Romans in September of 2013. We've taken some breaks so that we can stretch our legs in some other things as well, but we've been in the book of Romans for a pretty long time, and I just want to issue you a warning that don't think that, like, you're through with the book of Romans. Like, check that box. We never need to come back again. Like, if at any point in this, this year or this lifetime, if next Sunday somebody says, hey, turn with me to Romans, don't groan. All right? This is, as Russ mentioned, I would defy you to find a more important piece of literature than Romans. Like, you can't do it. In the whole corpus of human history, everything that has ever been written, this is at the pinnacle of the most important text in human history. And we are coming to the end of it. And so I would exhort you not to check the box, but to be eager to go back through often. One lady who in her life had read the Bible 300 times, they asked her, why do you keep coming back to the Bible and read it 300 times? And she said, no, you misunderstand. The Bible has read me 300 times. How many times have you read the book of Romans is a bad question. How many times has the book of Romans read you? So we, by God's grace, are coming to the end of the book of Romans. Pretty spectacular. And Paul is going to end on the highest of notes. I mean, you can't really get any better than what we're about to study. And so, you're in Romans 16, verse 25 through 27. Let's read it, and then I'm going to call your attention to a few things. Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has made known to all nations, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just tell you kind of what happened here that give us this text, and then we'll work our way through it. Do you see how he starts off? He says, now to him, and then he goes on to tell you a whole bunch of stuff about that God, and then he doesn't resolve it until the very last. It's like God. It's like Paul wants to end this glorious letter with, now to God be the glory. But that just seems too short of a way to end this epistle. And so he says, now to God, who's able to do all this stuff. And he starts to lay into all these different things about God, what he's done. And a lot of this is summation of the book of Romans. And then he resolves it at the end. Now to him, the only wise God, be glory forever. So that's really the phrase. Now to God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now what he's going to do is he's going to answer why glory should be given to God. And the key phrase in this whole text is what comes right after there in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. To God who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Okay, I've got a few things that I want you to get to write. Just write out in the margin of your Bible and we'll think on them together. The first, write the word expectation. Write the word expectation. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. One of the best Bible teachers who's ever lived, named John Piper, was talking about this verse. And he compared the God of the universe to human tyrants. If you know anything about human tyrants, the way they rule is to keep all of their subjects weak. There's an ancient Greek guy who wanted to become a tyrant, and so he goes to a neighboring country where they had a tyrant, and he showed up and said, hey, can you show me how to become a tyrant in my home city and teach me how to maintain the tyranny? And the guy said, sure. And so it's like, let's go for a walk. And so they walk through his garden, and he's got this poppy field out there, and the tyrant has a cane. They're just walking, not talking about politics, not talking about anything in particular. And what he would do is occasionally he would come and there were all these poppies like trimmed to the same height. And then there'd be one sticking its head above the rest. And as he was talking to this guy who asked how to be a tyrant, he would pick up his cane and just whack. And he would hit the head off of the tallest poppy. And he did that four or five times. And the Greek guy realized, oh, that's tyranny. The way you maintain, the way you become a tyrant, the way you maintain a tyranny is to keep your subjects weak and poor and afraid. And if you can do that, you can be a tyrant and you can make it last. God is the exact opposite. He's the ultimate authority, and his glory doesn't come through the subjugation of everybody else. His glory comes in the strengthening of everybody else. God's not put off by you being strong. He doesn't get weirded out by the strongest, most good-looking, most powerful men, women in the planet. He's not threatened by that at all. God's glory is that he brings strength to his people. God is able to strengthen you. Now, I had you write the word expectation because there's something really important I want us to focus on here. That God strengthens us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Okay? Most of us know the experience of being strengthened by the gospel, right? I can't tell you how many times I've come into this building ready to preach Romans, ready to preach whatever text that I'm in, and I'm confronted with my own sinfulness, my own hypocrisy, my own inability, my own unpreparedness, my own fear, my own anxiety, my own all of this junk. And I come in and I sit over there and inevitably will sing some statement about the gospel. And it's like all of those things that are just bearing down on me, the gospel just takes them away. And I get to stand in the pulpit and be free from all of anxiety, all of fear, and just teach you the Word of God. Most of you have experiences like that where in the crux of life, where you feel squeezed by guilt, by shame, by sin, by all of these things, that the gospel comes in and just liberates you. But here's what I want you to what I want us to think on is that the gospel is the means by which God does that. I have to dwell on this for a moment. The gospel is the means by which God does that. Okay, we tend to think as though the gospel is a positive good that God has put in the world, and then He sits way back and lets us take it up or not. Like, this Bible sits on my barrel beside my chair at the table, and I can take it up or not. Like, God is out there somewhere passively sitting by, and I now have the ability to come and get the gospel and pick it up and read it or not, and to be strengthened by the gospel. And so we say things like preach the gospel to yourself every day, which you totally should. You totally should. But it's very important that you not separate this idea that the gospel is the means by which God strengthens you. It's not some separate thing out there. God is pursuing men, and He is strengthening us, and He does this by the gospel. So I was trying to think of a way to communicate this, and this is the best I can do. Do not separate the roar from the lion. Okay? When you hear the gospel, you are hearing God hunt you down. That's the idea, is that God strengthens us according to the gospel. Now, it's not some passive good out there that He just says, well, we'll just see what these people do. God is pursuing us through the gospel. Now, here's the exhortation, is that we need to expect Him to work by the gospel. Okay, we ought to expect Him. I had a professor, PhD, right, and he said he was studying at seminary to get his MDiv, waiting tables, and he told this story that I think is fantastic. He said the lady's name was Angie. He worked with this gal who was back in the kitchen. She was a lesbian. She was super tatted up. She was a drug user and dealer. So not exactly, you know, Sunday school material, right? You expect her to be pretty, you know, pretty raw individual. And he said one day at work, the cops come in, they go back into the kitchen, and they nail this lady, handcuff her, lead her out through the restaurant, just the walk of shame. They could have taken her out the back. No, but we're through. All the customers were like, what just happened? Like, it's the drug dealer that's busted. She goes to prison for a few months, right? My prof's name is Scott Manor, and everybody called him Scotty. And he said one day he came to work, and Angie's there. And she says, Scotty, I became a Christian. I'm a Christian. And he's like, what? Like, just totally, he was like, it shocked my paradigm. And as a reformed believer, I'm starting to think, okay, what do you mean by, like, what is the gospel? Like, can you articulate what your doctrine of the Trinity is? Like, he's pressing back, like, did this really happen? And she said, no, like, being that she was a lesbian, they wouldn't put her in a cell with other women. And so they put her in solitary confinement. So she just has all of this time. And they bring by a book cart and say, hey, can we get you something to kill the time with? And she's like, what do you have? Like, I don't know, we got this and that, and here's a Bible. And she was like, well, give me the Bible, I've never read the Bible. And so on her own, which is the greatest joke in the universe, she's not on her own, she's got the Spirit of God pursuing her. That's the point of this whole story. But it's her and a Bible, and she reads, and she understands for the first time what God in Christ has done for her to reconcile her to Himself, to make her no longer an enemy, but now a daughter. And she read of Christ, and she believed on Him, and was sealed with the Holy Spirit. And she was born again right there in a jail cell. And she came back and said, Scotty, I'm a believer. And he said, I could not believe it. I was shocked. Now, let me ask you something, because I think we would all be there. Like, wow, like that guy, that gal became a believer. Amen. Like, why are we shocked by that? Like, we shouldn't be, is my point. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the very power of God pursuing people. So we ought not be shocked or surprised when When God invades our reality and wins us with the gospel. We were talking to the kids about this the other day, like about somebody that we know that doesn't know the Lord. And I said, yeah, unless God invades their reality with the gospel, like they're not going to hear about Christ. And it dawned on me, like, all of my kids that have grown up in a Christian home, myself included, you included, like, God has invaded your reality. Even if you grew up believing in Jesus, you need to understand it's because God invaded you. He came after you with the gospel. God strengthens his people through the means of the gospel. There is no greater news on the planet. Gospel means good news. And there's no greater news than that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised for sinners. I'm not gonna try and fault anybody for saying this, but we have this, and I say it all the time, we have this turn of phrase in our vocabulary that we get to share the gospel, right? Like, I got to share the gospel last week, which is probably fine. But we talk about it like we've got cookies and we share the gospel. The New Testament, when Paul says this, the preaching of Jesus Christ, it's the announcement. It's the proclamation that you're not sharing anything. You are telling people what God has done for them. You're proclaiming Christ crucified and raised for sinners. Write out the word mystery. Got expectation. Write out the word mystery. Now, to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, apocalypto, that means pulling the covers back, the making known of, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings. You see that? Like, I want you to sit in this for a moment. What is God after by keeping a secret for a long time? You ever wondered that? Like, this is a mystery that Paul says has been, that was kept secret for long ages. Who kept it secret? It wasn't Satan. It was God. Like, and so I want you to ask this question. I want us to ask and I want us to answer it. Like, why would God keep this mystery? By the way, the content of the mystery is that the Gentiles, without becoming Jewish, the Gentiles will inherit the promises of Abraham. They will be included in the covenant people of God. And so the question is, why would he hide this? Why? A better way to ask it would be, why wasn't Jesus born to Eve? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why didn't Eve have Jesus and then redemption breaks out and we don't have any of the junk that we have? You just redeem it then. Like, why did he do it this way? Well, I have two reasons for you. Why God would have kept the gospel, this mystery about Christ redeeming Jew and Gentile alike, why God would have kept it a mystery. The first is to show us our need. A couple of weeks ago, we were parked at the Kellys, and we came out, and we had this huge puddle of antifreeze under our truck. I'm like, oh, this is great. All of our cars are dying at once. And so John Sampson heard what happened, and he called and said, hey, explain that to me. And so I talked to him, and he was like, I think I know what's going on. I think it's a water pump. I'm like, okay, well, that does nothing for me. I don't know what a water pump is. He's like, well, okay, go to this store, get this part, and bring it over to my house, and I'll help you do it. Right, and so I got the wrong part. I showed up at his house. He had to drive me to the store, get the right part, bring me back home. We take apart the whole, what to me felt like the whole engine. I'm like, this is never going back together, ever. We take it apart. We put it back together, and it worked. Like, it did it. It was awesome. Now, how appropriate would it be of me to show up today or to show up after that and to boast that I had changed my water pump? Like, did you guys know that I could change a water pump? It was awesome. I did it, and it works, and then the truck is fixed. Like, that would be inappropriate, right? The idea is, like, I needed somebody. If I could do that on my own, I would have something to boast in. I did it. But there's no boasting in, I bought the wrong part. I didn't even know what screws to undo. I had no idea what a water pump is. And an older brother who knew what, older brother, somebody more experienced in working on engines than me, did it with me, right? And so there's a humility that comes there by knowing that I didn't do it on my own. Now, here's why I'm saying this. God will not tolerate a self-delusional people that think that we came into all of this thing by our own. right? You hear this, right, in so many Christian circles that people will say, man, I just don't know why people can't believe in Jesus. I don't know why people don't believe. I just don't get it. Well, I'll tell you why. The only reason you believe in Jesus is because God gave you eyes to see him. God gave you ears to hear him. How many of you would go? How many of us would have gone to Lazarus and say, Lazarus, like, high five. How did you do that? Like, I don't know. I was dead, and then somebody gave me ears to hear a command, Lazarus, come out, and that command gave me power to obey it. I don't know. That guy did it. And that's the idea, is that God doesn't want, when you talk about the mystery hidden for ages, that we groped in the dark for centuries and nobody found it until God revealed it. And he said, this is the point. This is my son. Believe in him. And we all come in with utmost humility and say, God be praised that he called my name. All right? That's Christian humility, and that's the reason. Why would God do this? Why would he keep it secret? By the way, there were patterns and there were pictures all throughout the Old Testament. Aaron was talking about this. He's reading through Deuteronomy. He was like, man, I'm just noticing how often God says about the stranger and the orphan and the sojourner. That means stranger. That means Gentile that happens to be around you. God wants them included in. It's all over the Old Testament, but it was still mysterious. How is God going to do this? God kept it a mystery because he wants us to understand in no uncertain terms that if you know Christ, it's because God turned your lights on, right? There is no pride among Christians on that score. The second reason he kept it a mystery is so that all things would be summed up in Christ. Once upon a time, there was a peasant girl who had a really bad stepmother, and then she married a prince. The end. Is that a story you would want to read again? No. I just told you Cinderella. That's one of the best stories of all time. There's a Cinderella story in every single culture. That's a terrible story if you give the climax at the very beginning. God is a great storyteller, and what we have to do is we have to walk through the story. We have to get the setting. We have to spend due time seeing the way things are and seeing the conflict and seeing our own failure and seeing all of these things stretch out, asking the question, how is God going to overcome our sin? How is God going to overcome our alienation when he wants to relate to us? How is he going to do this? The point of mystery for ages and ages and ages is so that the climax would not be missed, that Jesus Christ will be the center of all things. A great storyteller never puts the climax in chapter 1. This is God's story. Christ is the hero. He's the climax. He's the summation. He's the recapitulation, to borrow a theological term. The mystery magnifies Jesus. Let me just put it this way. God would not have us say, in the history of redemption, there were great men like Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. There was Daniel. There was David. There was Joshua. There was Caleb. There were all of these great men. There was Jesus. There were all of these great men. There was Peter and there was John. No, sir. No, ma'am. There are good people in the Bible, and then there's Jesus alone. He stands at the top of everybody else, and nobody's mentioned in the same sentence. He is the climax. He's the very top. He's not an also-ran. God kept it a mystery so that his son would be exalted at due time, and that all things would be summed up in him. That's why the mystery. Write out the word globality. I created that term for you because I love you. Globality. Look in verse 26. This mystery that was kept secret for long ages at the end of 25, verse 26, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. It has been known to, been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Let me answer a question here. This came up in eldership when we read this. I said, hey, you got any questions? And I think it was Roy said, it has been past tense, made known to all nations. So we can quit missions, right? Like, that would be awesome. Nope. That's not what it means. You can compare it with Romans 15 when he says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where he has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. There are places where Jesus has still never been named. So it's not that the work is complete. It's not that the work is complete, but it's that the gospel has universal application. This gospel promised Adam, promised Abraham, promised to David, belongs, listen to me, it belongs to the pay people. It belongs to people who've never heard it yet. That's the idea, is that it's a universal gospel. It's not just a Jewish gospel or not just an American gospel. It belongs to the pay people. It belongs to your neighbor. It belongs to every single nation. There is universal inclusion. So consider this for half a moment. There are recipients, intended recipients of this promise, who have never heard the name of Christ. And what should that mean to us? The idea is, like, if missions, if the nations were peripheral to God, if the invitation to let the nations be glad is like a peripheral, is a side job in God's affections, then it can be a side job in our affections. Like, it's important, but it's kind of on the side. Whereas when you come to the New Testament, it's very important and essential that we see that the nations being glad is at the very center. It's at the epicenter of the purposes of God for this world. That when we talk about the Great Commission, go into all the world. And that's not the Great Commission. That's Mark. Make disciples of all nations. There we go. That in our Great Commission, it's right there, the centerpiece of the nations. That even in, when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, that God is calling. He hasn't even founded the nation of Israel yet. And he calls Abraham and he says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This has been the point all along. All right? And so we need to keep this in mind. And I want to point this out as well, that this is according. You see that at the end of verse 26? Prophetic writings have been made known to all nations. It's included all nations according to the command of the eternal God. According to the command of the eternal God. I love this. God did not, we didn't have to overcome his reluctance to get the gospel to the nations. God, would you please, please, please do what you don't want to do by including the nations? That's not the case. God has commanded that this gospel go to all nations everywhere. History, it's not just accidental. History has submitted to his will that the gospel started in Jerusalem, then it went to Judea, then to Samaria, and now it's going to the outermost reaches of the earth, and we are close, if you percentage-wise it out, at least area-wise. History is shown to be submitted to the command of God that the gospel is for all nations. This is not, we're not overcoming his reluctance. We're seeing his will made manifest. That my gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, that in Abraham, through Christ, all the nations will, the text literally should read, all the nations will bless themselves in you. They will come to you and will bless themselves. All right, the last thing I want to show you here. According to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. Some people, I want to point this out to you, because some people come and they say, okay, this is what God is after, is the obedience of faith. Meaning, the obedience that flows from faith. Like, faith is really important, but what's really important is the obedience that comes from it. And I want you to see, if that's what you're thinking, then ultimately, your obedience and your work is what's central. What God is after is not your faith. Faith is a means. Obedience. That's what I want from everybody. Is I want everybody to do what I say. That sounds nice, but if you make obedience the chief end, you've missed everything. This is not 100 times. It's not the obedience that flows from faith. This is rather the obedience that is faith. They came to Jesus and said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" We want to do, can you tell me everything I need to know so that I can do what God requires of me? And he said, if you want to work the works of God, believe in him. Believe in the one whom God has sent. This is the obedience that is faith. It's the faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That God has commanded that all nations be told this obedience. This is the one thing God requires of men, is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We heard a missionary talking about his story doing in Papua New Guinea just what the Reeses are doing. He's on the back side of a 20-something year work. And he was telling his story about how he went in under pretense to do medical help to this tribe. And they kept asking him, like, why have you really come? Like, we don't think that you're here to give us medicine. Why are you really here? And he would tell them, they would ask him this, by the way, all the time at a funeral. Somebody would die and they would say, why have you come? We need to know why you've come. And he would say, look, I'm not here for medical missions, but until I learn your language and your culture, I can't even tell you. I can't even explain to you why I've come. So help me learn your language. And so as soon as he said that, the whole village is just desperate to get this guy fluent in their language, right? And he speaks like a 2-year-old in their tongue. And so they're just working with him like, come on, you've got to be able to speak our language so that you can tell us why you're here. And finally, after person after person after person after person had died, and finally he masters their language, and it was at a funeral, and they said, can you please tell us why you've come? Finally, and he said, yeah, I can tell you. I can speak your language now. Now I can finally tell you why I've come. Why have you come? And he said, I've come because I know what happened to that guy right there. I know what's happened to all of your ancestors. I know the God who has made you. I know the God who has made all of this world. And I know exactly everything that he requires of you to have eternal life. He said it caused devastation in their tribe, by the way. They're like, what? Like, you have that kind of authority? And that sounds just absolutely ludicrous that a man would say to another man or a woman or a tribe, I know everything that God requires of you. Can I ask you a question? Can you say that? You better believe you can. You can say that to any human being on the face of the planet. I know everything that is required of you to have eternal life. Because we know that it's about the obedience of faith. It's about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's about trusting in the gospel. Thessalonians, Paul says that those people will experience eternal judgment and separation from God because they did not obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It means to trust it. That's the only obedience God is after that decides eternal life or eternal damnation. This is the only requirement because God intends to be glorified for grace. He doesn't intend to be glorified as a good employer who pays you on time for work performed. That's not the game. He's going to be glorified by grace alone. So Paul says, now to him who's able to do all of this stuff, now to God, the only wise God, to him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you as we look through the book of Romans and think about our absolute lostness, think about that we all stand with a closed mouth condemned before you. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is by faith. In the finished work of Jesus, who is put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be believed on. And that in the same way that Abraham was justified by faith when he trusted you and took you at your word, God, we come in the same way and hear about Christ and the requirement that you give us in Romans 4 and throughout the whole New Testament. The one saving requirement is to trust you and to take you at your word. And then we see our positional realities, God, in Romans 5 and 6 and 7, that we've been justified. We have peace with God. We have access by grace through faith. That we have a new head. We're no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And just as the disobedience of our father Adam brought us condemnation, the obedience of our father Jesus, our new head, brings us righteousness and right standing before you. And now we're dead to the law. We're alive to God. We're free in Christ from condemnation. And even though we still have this life in the flesh, we have the promise of the gospel that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that we have a future hope that can be brought into the present and sustain us through all of our suffering. That you're with us. You speak that word into us. And that you have purposes still. In Romans 9, 10, 11, you have purposes for your people, the Jew. You haven't broken your promises to them, and so you're not going to break your promises to us. And so you are trustworthy. You still remain trustworthy. And you give us exhortation to be right now ready to do anything that you would desire, to present ourselves to you in response to your mercy, to present ourselves to you, having been made holy in Christ. You give us commands to do life together in a way that glorifies your name. And God, we look at all of those things, and our one response is that you would be glorified forevermore through Jesus Christ. You've been that good to us. And so, Lord, we respond just with humble hearts, with extreme gratitude, Lord, as those who, by our own merit, could do nothing but anticipate wrath and damnation. You gave us love and you gave us mercy. And it's all because of Jesus. And so in his name, we glorify you. Amen.